In the last few months, especially, our nation has really witnessed a number of dramatic events, including a very divisive presidential election. Of course, we know the inauguration is coming up on Monday. A school shooting in Madison, Wisconsin, of all places. A terrorist attack in New Orleans, and currently tragic and even deadly wildfires in the Los Angeles area. We've experienced some unusual and sometimes destructive weather patterns in recent months, and many economic challenges that we've all faced with household budgets, trying to keep up with inflation, keeping up with what's happening with the economy. And yet I think we would all agree that no nation or people has ever been so blessed materially as the people of the United States of America. We have truly and truly are a blessed nation. President Abraham Lincoln stated this when he proclaimed a day of fasting and prayer in 1863. Quote, "We find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth as regards fertility of soil, extent of territory, and cooperativeness of climate. We find ourselves the legal inheritors of these fundamental blessings. We toiled not in the acquirement or the establishment of them. We have been the recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown." Truly a fantastic statement of the blessings we have in our country. Lincoln was right. And in the first 100 years following his words, our nation was blessed even more. In size, the United States is the fourth largest nation after Russia, China, and Canada. And though we occupy only about 6% of the Earth's land, we possess 18% of the world's croplands. The United States lies between 26 degrees and 55 degrees north latitude in what's called the North Temperate Zone. And as you go north of the U.S. border, the growing season is dramatically reduced and the weather becomes harsh during much of the year. When you travel south of our border, you quickly descend into humid heat and subtropical weather, which feels so good about now, or in the month of February. Much of the U.S. is filled with rivers, streams, and many thousands of lakes, including the Great Lakes. The Mississippi-Missouri River is the fifth longest river in the world. We are rich in oil, other minerals, and possess about one-third of all the coal in the entire world. The late Prime Minister of Japan, Kakui Tanaka, once said about the U.S., "I think that as a nation, you are too privileged." And when asked if he really believed that, he said, "Yes, I think God has not been very fair in the distribution of resources." We truly are a blessed nation. America has been blessed by God in heaven with the fairest land on the whole earth. How did this all come about? Why is it the way that it is? Why is it that we, that our young people, all of us have the many good things that we have? Plenty of food, clothing, nice homes, and not just one shirt or one pair of pants or one dress, as in many parts of the world, but choices, and many choices. You walk through a department store or a grocery store, and it's dazzling sometimes how many choices of toothpaste or how many choices of, you know, this or that that are available on the shelves. Why do we have two and three cars per family? Why can we afford to travel all over the world and take vacations while so much of the world is impoverished? I want to take some time today to review the source of our great blessings and see three important lessons that our nation will have to learn. I think we understand these. We have learned these. We know that these are going to be fulfilled, but these are lessons our nation still has to learn. The story, and it is a story, really begins with a series of remarkable promises that God gave to a man named Abram thousands of years ago. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we begin reading here in verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord God had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What a fantastic commitment. With these promises, God set in motion an awesome design that he says was designed to benefit all the families of the earth would benefit from these as well. Now, God is always faithful in his promises. And really, he began preparing for his relationship with ancient Israel centuries before they ever became a nation, all the way back to what God promised Abram here. And then from Genesis 12, from here through Genesis 22, there are seven passages that describe the promises God gave and reconfirmed to Abraham. And each time it ramps it up, it escalates the promises and increases the promises in each one of those seven passages. There were conditions that Abraham had to meet, but let's look at those seven specific passages where God promised blessings to Abraham. Again, we've read the first one, Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. God told Abraham or Abram to leave his country, his family, and his father's house. Three levels of increasing demand on the life of Abram and Sarai. The country was the region of his dwelling. The family was his clan. And his father's house was where he had responsibility and leadership. And upon the death of Terah, his father, Abram would have become the leader of his family. God's commands to Abram were intensely demanding. They required a great deal. They caused him to leave his place, his clan, and his family in a world where that simply wasn't done. Ordinarily, the only time that would happen would be being displaced by war or poverty. But here, Abram and Sarai were instructed to do this. This was the first condition Abram could meet before receiving the promise. When he willingly obeyed God, then God promised to make his name great and that his progeny, his descendants, would also become great. So the first passage here in Genesis 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. The second one is found in verse 7. Genesis 12, verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So God appears to Abram and promised his descendants the land of Canaan. God owned the land. It was his to do with however he pleased. And the people of Canaan had lost their right to occupy the land because of their awful depravity. When you read about the history of the people in that region and what the Bible says about them, they gave up their right to the land in God's eyes. And so God promised it to Abram and to his descendants. So here we see that God's promises include these material aspects, physical land and possessions. The third passage of 7 is in Genesis 13. And it begins in verse 14. More details are added about God's promises. Genesis 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him." You remember the story? Lot's household and Abram's men in the field came into conflict. And rather than continue to allow that grief to go on, Abram said, "Lot, you choose where you want to go." And so Lot chose the best, the fertile Jordan area, the river around the Jordan area, and Abram went elsewhere. And we read in verse 14 again, "Lift up your eyes," God said to Abram, "lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. More details after the account of Abram's willingness to give the fertile land to his nephew Lot. God in turn promised all the land of Canaan to Abram forever. God said, walk in the land. Of course, it was a symbolic act of taking possession, because it wasn't Abraham himself who would ever take the possession of the land, but his descendants. He was told to walk the land as a symbol of taking possession. With this promise, God was indicating that the temporary aspects of the promise, but there are also eternal or forever lasting and ultimately spiritual aspects of the promise as well contained in this promise. Now, at this time, Abram was still childless, and God promised that his descendants would be counted as the dust of the earth, just a way of saying they would be so numerous. But at this point, Abram was childless. And yet the immense scope of this promise, the almost limitless expansion of Abraham's descendants from this promise. Well, time passed following this instruction from God, and it was about a decade later. This, we read it just one chapter after another, but 10 years passed, about a decade. Beginning in Genesis chapter 15, we come to the fourth passage that speaks to the promises. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abram is musing about this with God. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. A great deal of instruction and things to consider in this passage. An incredible multitude of people would develop from that heir, Isaac. We'll come back to that, but notice verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates. So God promised many descendants, but all the territory from the Nile to the Euphrates. Now we go back and look at that statement in verse 5. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. Now we know that only God can do that. Only God can count the stars. The saying means that his descendants would be innumerable and for generations. Abraham's descendants could look to the heavens and it would remind them of God's promise to their ancestor that they would prosper and have many descendants. When God made a promise, it's noted that Abram believed in the Lord. So when he made a promise, Abram believed it. And when God commanded, Abram obeyed. And really, those two things, more than anything else, characterize both Abram and Sarai. When God promised, they believed. When God commanded, they obeyed. Their belief and their willing obedience was a characteristic that, again, is remarkable. So Abram demonstrated his faithfulness to God, and so God expanded the scope of the promises. And as we know, God ultimately changed Abram's name to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And God changed, and we'll read in the next passage, going to Genesis chapter 17. This is the fifth passage containing these promises. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, so about 25 years or so have passed from all the beginning of this instruction from God, from the time that God began to work with Abram and tell him to leave his country, 25 years almost have passed. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant, my contract, my promise is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Notice how this continues to be expanded. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you in the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Continue in verse 13, because God required this. He who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And then we go to verse 15 through 19. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born of a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So at this point, God's blessing was still conditional and based on Abraham's obedience and commitment to believing and obeying God. He's called a father of many nations. Now, we think rightly so, as Abraham, that his principal descendants are the Israelite people, and that's true. But he's also the father of other nations as well. He was the father of Ishmael, from whom are descended the Arab peoples. And of course, they looked to Abraham as their ancestor as well. But he also had a number of other descendants through Keturah, his concubine, and other peoples. He had at least 6 sons through her. And so there were other people descended from him as well. This account establishes God's commitment to Abraham as an everlasting covenant. You find those terms in verse 7, 13, and 19. An everlasting covenant, a binding agreement. God obligated himself to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan in perpetuity, forever, as an everlasting covenant. It was a major commitment with far-reaching implications. So the sixth account, which we'll go to next, of God's promises just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was visited by 3 angelic guests, one of which we believe to be the one who became Jesus Christ, and they reconfirmed the soon coming birth of a son to Abraham, who was 99, and his wife 89 or 90. Genesis chapter 18 is the sixth passage, verses 10 through 14. Beginning in verse 10 through 14, then he said, I will certainly, this is the angels who were speaking to him, one of them again, the Lord, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So here the angel reconfirms this promise of a Messiah through the descendants of Abraham. We read on in verse 17 and 18, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the nations of the earth blessed through this. And that was a reference in part to the coming of a Messiah that would be a blessing for all peoples, for all mankind. And all of this God continues to promise. We come then to the final, or the seventh passage, and it's really the climax of the seven accounts. It's in Genesis chapter 22, one of the most significant events in the Bible. And it's God's final elaboration of his promises to Abraham. Up to this time, God's promises to Abraham were dependent on Abraham's continued obedience. But after the events of Genesis chapter 22, God elevated his covenant to a new level, an unconditional level as a result. We read in Genesis chapter 2, first verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now we should stop there and look at this for a moment, because Abraham had other sons. He had a son by Hagar and six by Keturah. And this phrase, your only son, is a reference to Isaac being uniquely born through a miraculous intervention by God. And also that the point was here that not that Abraham didn't have any other sons, but that this was the unique child through whom God would accomplish his promises. And that's why this phrase, the only son. And again, this is, you think about what God was asking of Abraham, to sacrifice as an offering his son, his only son. And we've probably all wondered, well, you know, how could Abraham do this? Well, we know that by this time in his life, after having this kind of relationship with God for over 25 years, that Abraham had learned to trust God implicitly. He had experienced God's wisdom, God's truth, and God's faithfulness. And we think about it in our own lives. You know, how many years we've been, you know, in God's church? How many years ago did God call us? And what have we learned along the way about God's wisdom, God's truth, and God's faithfulness? We find a great deal of strength and comfort in that. And here Abraham was the same. Nothing is told us. We're not told anything about what was going through Abraham and Sarah's minds and their emotions, but it must have, you know, the impact, the toll emotionally must have been enormous to know that, you know, he was going to sacrifice his son in this way. That would be hard for any parent, you know, to accept. And yet, we go to verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. God had promised to create a great nation through Isaac. And apparently, I mean, the only thing I can glean from this is that Abraham believed that, that he must have concluded that even if he had to destroy his son, that God could restore him to life and still fulfill his promise, that God was going to fulfill his promise through his son Isaac. The next verse, 12, reveals what God really wanted to know. Verse 12, "And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" God wanted to know if Abraham trusted God enough to make the hardest choice that God could possibly put before him. And Abraham passed the test. The result then is this seventh passage of verses that continue the promise, beginning in verse 15, Genesis 22, verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply.'" That phrase, "blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you," is a Hebrew idiom for emphasis. It powerfully emphasizes the certainty. This is for certain. And it's a double emphasis in that phrase. "Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." That's a new detail added as well. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And again, if you have one of those Bibles that puts a star by prophetic messianic prophecy verses, this verse will have a star by it because verse 18 is a reference to the promise of the Messiah. So these promises, we understand, had a dual meaning. One, through Christ, the seed of Abraham, God would make salvation available to all humanity. That would be a blessing, the greatest blessing that all humankind could experience. Salvation through Jesus Christ. And secondly, that the world would also benefit materially from the abundant blessings God would give to Abraham's descendants. So both spiritual and material aspects to God's promise, to his many promises. We believe that the United States and Great Britain have been a great blessing to other nations. Not perfect, but still a blessing, as has been said, a shining light on a hill to the rest of the world. Now, God renewed his promises through the next generations as well. Let's go to Genesis 26. Genesis chapter 26. And we read in verses 1 through 5. God renewed his promises to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then to Isaac's son, Jacob. Here in Genesis 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God promised and reinforced the promise to bless the entire world through Abraham's descendants, both physically and spiritually, to bless the entire world. Now, we'll come back to this, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And a couple of examples of how the promise of many descendants was fulfilled on one level in Israel's history, in the history of ancient Israel, and how that was understood. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab, as they were about to go into the promised land. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 1, verse 10. Moses said, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude," echoing the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They had prospered and been blessed, and they understood that, that as they were, it was because of God's blessing. And then in 1 Kings chapter 4, in verses 20 and 21, 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 21, during the time of Solomon, we find this statement, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude." It was recognized that these physical blessings had been passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Now we know that the physical blessings that were passed on to Isaac normally would have gone to the firstborn son, Esau. But again, we're familiar with the story. We call that Jacob, the younger brother, persuaded Esau to sell his birthright for a simple meal. And then to get the birthright blessing from his father, we know that Jacob tricked his father, who was blind at the time, into believing that he was Esau instead of Jacob. I want to read a few verses in Genesis 27. Let's go there, Genesis 27. And first in verse 22 and 23, Genesis 27, verse 22. "So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and Isaac felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him." And in verse 26 through 29, we read that blessing. "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near now and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him, and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you.'" Here Isaac officially passed on to Jacob the awesome promises that had been made to his father Abraham and that had been passed on to him. And now he passes those blessings on to Jacob. Now, Jacob did this by deception. He lied. And God, he didn't have to. God would have blessed him. God had chosen him anyway. But we do find in Genesis 28 that despite that, God confirmed these promises to Jacob in a dream. Genesis 28, verse 10. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. He lay down in the place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God confirmed these promises to Jacob in this dream. And when you really consider the enormity of these promises, it's really no wonder that the Apostle Paul said what he did in Romans chapter 4. Here's what Paul said and Paul's comment on this. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Romans 4, chapter 13. What a precise and true way of stating the result of this covenant. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham but to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He called Abraham the heir of the world. God clearly intended for Abraham's descendants to eventually dominate much of the world. That has been God's doing, not just man's, that Abraham's descendants would be the dominant force in much of the world. Through Jacob, God passed the national and material aspects of the promises onto the descendants of Abraham's great-great-grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh received the blessings and the promises of these material aspects, the physical blessings, again passed on to Jacob and then ultimately to Joseph and then to Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, and see how these blessings continued again, the material aspects through Joseph in the persons of Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis chapter 35, and we pick it up beginning in verse 9. Genesis chapter 35, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land, a nation and a company of nations. So the birthright promises, those material blessings, would be fulfilled in two separate national identities, in a nation and in a company of nations. We go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Because Jacob passed this part of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he placed his own name, Israel, on these two grandsons. Genesis 48, beginning in verse 14. You remember the account, then Israel stretched out his right hand. Formerly Jacob stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. Put his right hand on the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, the older, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name, Israel, be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So, as a result, many of the later references to Jacob or Israel in the books of prophecy refer primarily to these two branches of Jacob's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, the time of Jacob's trouble, primarily upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Many of the prophetic references to Jacob or Israel often refer primarily to Ephraim and Manasseh. Israel said, let my name be placed upon them. Now, verse 17. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So God's promises to Jacob's descendants, especially those who came from Ephraim and Manasseh, he said that they would grow into a multitude of nations, we believe to be the British Commonwealth of Nations, and a single great nation, the United States of America. We believe Ephraim to be the British Commonwealth and Manasseh to be the United States, a multitude of nations and a single great nation. Then we go to Genesis chapter 49. And here is Jacob or Israel blessing and prophesying about each of his son's descendants in the last days. And we look at Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, in verse 22. We pick it up in verse 22, Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So here Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, in the last days. And what do these blessings include? When you look at them and read through all of the blessings, that they would live in a productive, well-watered, and fruitful land. That they will be a people who have greatly expanded their territory, even beyond their own borders, their influence, both politically and militarily, growing over the walls, that they will on occasion be involved or attacked by other nations or in war with other nations, but would generally be victorious, and that their triumphs would sometimes seem to be miraculous because the Almighty God was their helper and the source of their blessings. They would live in an unusually favorable climate that would easily support an expanding, growing population. They would enjoy the blessings of good crops, vast herds of livestock, and extensive natural resources. And when you examine all the accounts in history and look at all that has happened, only the United States and British Commonwealth meet these exacting conditions that are described in such detail in prophecy. We, as a nation, our country, the United States of America, have certainly inherited many of these blessings of Abraham. And when you read history, our nation was founded on biblical principles as revealed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to point out just a couple of simple examples. One in Isaiah 33, what do we do as a country? It's in our Constitution today that was founded on this principle. The source of one of our important concepts is here in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Isaiah 33 and verse 22, what do we do as a result of this principle? For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. We have a concept called three branches of government. the judge, the judicial branch, our lawgiver, the legislative branch, and our king, the executive branch. The concept of three branches of government is based on biblical principle. How about what you find in Ezra chapter 7? Ezra chapter 7 and verse 24. What do we do today, still today, and we benefit from it greatly as a result of this principle? Ezra 7 and verse 24. Our founding fathers were familiar with the Bible. Verse 24. Also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house for God. And we have something called tax exemption status for churches, again, founded on biblical principles. Again, our founding fathers were very familiar with the Bible. When you read through 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I don't think we need to turn there, but it's during the time of Solomon giving thanks and dedicating the temple, and you read through 2 Chronicles chapter 6, as far as the blessings that he cites and what he asks of God. And it's very familiar to when Thanksgiving was established as a national holiday. Many of these verses were cited as the reason for establishing Thanksgiving as a national holiday. And again, we find that early in our history, you know, our founding fathers, familiar with the Bible, drew on the Bible for many of our legal principles and founding principles and founding doctrines, the Constitution itself. George Washington, in his farewell address, said this. He said, if a man attempt to separate religion and morality from politics, he cannot be called an American patriot. Cannot be called an American patriot if he attempts to separate religion and morality from politics. I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a few moments. Deuteronomy 28, we often refer to it as the blessings and cursings chapter. And let's just notice a few verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the context of God's blessings upon Ephraim and Manasseh and the state of our nation and Ephraim today. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. God's doing, not just man's doing. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And notice, there's then a list of many blessings. But I want to just go down to verse 13 and 14. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, the head of nations, respected among all nations on the earth. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So tremendous blessing for obedience to God. On the other hand, we read in verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And again, there's a whole list of them. I want to notice just a few. Verse 25, for example. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. So we find again conditions in Ephraim and Manasseh that would be the case at the end of the age. We go down to verse 58. Verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious prolonged sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. And if you've been following the news in the world of health, as I have somewhat, you'll find there are strange new symptoms showing up among young people that haven't been seen before, and all kinds of afflictions that just are unusual. And we find, again, as a result of not obedience, defying God and not being obedient to him. So I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon three important lessons as we consider the state of Ephraim and Manasseh today, our country, and why we have such wonderful blessings, and yet how we're losing many of those blessings. Three important lessons that need to be learned by our country that we understand as God's people. Number one, just as there is individual accountability to God, we all are accountable to God. Just as there is individual accountability to God, there is also national accountability to God. Nations will give an account to God for their disregard and disobedience to God. God used nations to punish Israel, but then he punished those nations as well. You read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and God, you know, after punishing Israel and using Babylon to punish, then punish Babylon and Egypt and other nations as well. A second lesson, God punishes national sins by national calamities. God does punish national sins by national calamities. He has done that historically. We find it throughout the Bible. We find it in history. And can we conclude that some of the things we see happening in our country today are God's punishments on our nation? And a third lesson, nations are punished for the sins of its leaders. Nations are punished for the sins of its leaders. Again, it's something that we find in Scripture and something that God doesn't ignore today. The lies, the deception, the greed, the vanity, the ego, you know, that goes on among leadership in our nation and other nations. God punishes the nations for the sins of its leaders. In 1781, Thomas Jefferson made this statement in his Notes on the State of Virginia. Excerpts from this quote are engraved on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C. You may have seen it. I've seen it. But this is what's engraved there from Thomas Jefferson. He said, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." And certainly we seem to have reached a point in our nation where God's justice is no longer sleeping. And then George Washington, he gives this account, kind of his understanding of what would keep America great. And this is what George Washington said. He said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Let us unite, therefore, in imploring the supreme ruler of nations to spread his holy protection over these United States, to turn the schemes of the wicked to the confirming of our constitutions, to put invasion to flight, to perpetuate to our country that prosperity which his goodness has already conferred. Impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. And unfortunately, our nation continues to move away from God, from his laws, and from the Bible. why would God be angry with America today? How many reasons can you think of why God would be angry? Let me ask a list of questions that I put down. One, what gods do Americans worship? Self, money, pleasure, entertainment. What gods do Americans worship? How about this question? How many Americans have made idols of money, fame, a Hollywood icon, etc., etc.? Another question on my list. Every day in America, God's name is lightly treated. God's name as an interjection, a filler word, or even a vile curse. How often does that happen? It occurs regularly in the media, in colleges, in schools, and is occurring more and more often in the workplace and even in the home around small children, where God's name is taken or used as a curse. This question, how many Americans remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? How many even know the Sabbath day? Or this, what does God say about those who curse their parents and mock them instead of thanking them in Proverbs chapter 30? Yet today in our country it's so common to see disrespect ranging from eye-rolling towards parents to tantrums, even physical violence against parents. Interesting statistic, adolescents are violent to their parents in 7 to 18% of two-parent families, and according to estimates, 30% of one-parent families. Or this, in 2022, 21,000 people plus were murdered in the United States. And if that weren't enough just to hear about real murders in the news, Americans seem to be fascinated with murder as entertainment. Some estimate that the average American child will see 8,000 murders on television by the time he or she finishes elementary school, and will see 40,000 murders by age 18, watching television, 40,000 murders. How about sexual immorality? Is that a problem in our nation today? Deviant sexual behavior has become a way of life in the United States. God's laws against living together prior to marriage, marital infidelity, same-sex marriage, those laws are now considered archaic and out of date by many in our country. Abortion has become the common method of birth control among millions of women. And the United States is the largest producer of pornography in the world. The U.S. Census Bureau says that in 2022, there were over 620,000 reported robberies and 10 million other property crimes, like burglary, larceny theft, and motor vehicle theft. Americans lie regularly, according to psychologist Robert Feldman. He found that 60% of people lied at least once during a 10-minute conversation and told an average of 2 to 3 lies. Politicians, CEOs often make the news when they are caught in lies, but most lies are just overlooked and kind of become second nature in our country today. Why would God be angry with America? And how healthy and strong are we now as a nation in the eyes of other countries? A recent study from Pew Research shows that in most regions of the world, the U.S. image now faces a new challenge, doubts about America's superpower status. The article goes on to explain that most people in 15 out of 22 nations polled believe that China will replace or already has replaced the U.S. as the world's leading superpower. And then this, irresponsible increases in debt and entitlement programs that cannot be sustained at current levels of taxation or problems being passed on from one administration to the next. In 2023, the U.S. national debt clock estimated that each citizen's share of the national debt, of course, our national debt is now over $36 trillion, each of you, if you will contribute only $107,000 per person, can pay that off. That's the average of every man, woman, and child in the U.S. contributing $107,000. That's your share of the debt, $36 trillion, and getting worse. I want to conclude here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue and think about the wonderful blessings we do have and how wealthy as a nation we still are, but how wrongly we are treating our relationship with God and how those blessings are being lost and ignored. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read what we find beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those promises to God's people who are willing to put God first, obey Him, grow in seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. And then chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our commission. So as we watch and understand what's happening in our nation and what's happening to our nation, we have all the more reason to guard against allowing the sins of Israel to creep into our lives. And we have all the more reason to pray diligently, Thy kingdom come.